If you have a Bible, would you open it to Daniel chapter 1? We begin our new series today in the book of Daniel called Faithful Exiles. And would you stand, please? We love to stand when we're reading God's word as a way of honoring the God that's in the words we're about to read. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we'll work through verse 7. Here's what it says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, chief of the eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray one more time. Lord God, thank you for not only inspiring this word, but for preserving it all these years, that we might, as the people bought through the blood of Jesus, together as one, hear of the stories of our siblings from long ago. And Lord, it reminds us of our brothers and sisters that suffer even today. I pray, Lord, that as we consider what we're to read today, and as you unfold and unpack the beauty of your word, that you would make it live in us, Lord. And there's no way for that to happen without your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we know that you not only have inspired and preserved this word, you are also the only one that can grant to us the eyes of faith to see its beauty. So make it live in us, we pray. For the glory of our God, through the merits of King Jesus, we ask this in his name, and God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. I was a Cub Scout very many years ago. And what I loved about being a Cub Scout is every year we would have a 2-week camp where we would go away. And of course you would learn to tie knots and you would learn to shoot a bow and arrow and you do all the fun stuff. And it was glorious and awesome and amazing. And I had such a great time. But one of the games that we used to play, and I wonder if you do remember this game, maybe they've banned it now. They've banned a lot of things that they used to do to us as kids that they don't allow anymore. But one of the games is you would take a baseball bat, you would put it on the ground, you'd put your forehead to the baseball bat. Josh, you ever do this? You have to run around in circles, and you got to run around as fast as you can until someone yells, go, and then the goal is to run in a straight line, and whoever makes it to the finish line wins. Well, that's funny. And I watched some videos last night just to remember how funny it is, and as an old man, it is even funnier now. Because as soon as they yell, go, even though you know where the finish line is, the moment you lift your head and start to run, the whole world feels like it's upside down. It feels like the ground underneath you is literally moving and undulating under your feet. And it makes it nearly impossible to run. Well, this is the book of Daniel. This is the book of Daniel. This level of disorientation is what Daniel is feeling. It is as if the ground under his feet is giving way and shifting. And this is also a cultural reality for us. If you've not been paying attention the last 10 years or so, this may seem odd to you, but I want to tell you that if you felt as if the ground under your feet is giving way and that everything, all the foundations feel crooked and that every step that you try to take feels more difficult than the last, it's because it is. It's because it is. This is Daniel's world in exile, and this is what it feels like for us to live as resident aliens in a world now. And it's why we've called this series Faithful Exiles. But I want you to take heart. This feeling of disorientation isn't new to God's people. We've been experiencing this tension of living in a confusing world for a very, very long time. And few books in the Bible capture this experience better than the book of Daniel. It's a story, as some of you may know, it's a story of God's people ripped from their homeland, plunged into exile, and then systematically pressured to conform to the culture that had no room for God. And unlike Daniel's contemporaries, for instance, Ezekiel, who was also taken off in exile, but whose job it was primarily to minister to the people of God who are in exile and to bring comfort to them. And unlike his contemporary prophet of Jeremiah, who stayed back in Jerusalem while God's people were taken off in exile so that he could both warn and comfort God's people, Daniel's ministry took place at the very heart, at the very center of the power of the empire in Babylon, right in the king's court. And Daniel was called to what probably felt like an impossible calling. After experiencing the deportation, he was now called to serve the pagan king of Babylon, but to do so with uncompromising faithfulness to the living God, which, if you know anything about Daniel's age, is a tall order. He was about 15 or 16 years old, and so were his friends. And what's so relatable about this book, what's so relatable about the person of Daniel, is that he doesn't just give us sermons or warnings or woes or instruction to live by. The book of Daniel actually models for us what it looks like to live faithfully in a world that worships everything but God. Daniel lived in a society that exalted power, that mocked the weak, that celebrated man-made kings, that did everything for their own glory while ignoring their creator. And that's why this story speaks to anyone who's feeling the tension of trying to stay true to God and his world, to God and his word in a world that feels like it's continually trying to pull us away from him. It's demanding our allegiance to them. This all happened, Daniel's deportation, in the first siege that occurred from the Babylonians in the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah. And it was around 605. There was three sieges, 605, 597, and then ultimately 586, which is when the temple was destroyed. But Daniel was part of the first group that were initially exiled on the first siege. And what's amazing is Daniel wrote this book, we think around 535 BC. If he went there at 15, by the time he wrote the book, it was 70 years later, Daniel would have been an old man at 85 years old, but that old man had seen a lot. He lived in Babylon when it was initially led by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar passes and successive kings come, and then eventually Babylon falls to the Persians, and then he's living in Babylon under Persian rule. And yet what we see in this book, which is so incredible, at least it's not recorded, I'm sure Daniel was not a perfect man, but what we see in this book is in 70 years, we never see Daniel waver in his faith. He remains faithful for 70 years, enduring what he did. What's fascinating is that even though he was moved to Babylon, not once does it seem he let Babylon move in him. He was able to do what it feels like sometimes few can, which is to navigate in the complexities of a world that feels hostile to the living God, and yet to do so in a way that is not hateful, is not angry, but is faithful. And that means that he is set apart sometimes in all the wrong ways. People take notice of people that are faithful to the living God, especially when being faithful contradicts the values of the system of this world. And the question that I want us desperately to wrestle with over these next few weeks as we're in Daniel is the same question that Daniel faced. Is it possible to live well in a world without allowing the values of the world to live in us? Is it possible to live well in the world without allowing the values of the world to live in us? And so as we unpack these first seven verses, yes, I was foolish to think, oh, well, Daniel's 12 chapters. We'll blow through Daniel in 12 weeks. We'll take a chapter a week. The moment I got started, I was like, what an idiot. I got through seven verses. That's what you're getting today. But in these first seven verses, I want us to notice three things. The first is I want us to notice the providence of God that we'll see in just a minute. The second thing I want us to notice is the pressures of Babylon and the spirit of Babylon that still exists today. And then the third thing I want us to notice is the faithfulness of these friends to the living God. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. And this time, as you listen to the first couple of verses, would you pay close attention to some of the detail? I want you to let it in a little bit now. When we're standing, sometimes we're standing and we're letting the word wash over us. Now I pray that the Lord takes his word and gets it in us. And so let me read it one more time. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So these first verses of this book drop us into a story that's already in progress, and this story begins in utter devastation. God's people have been exiled. Jerusalem is besieged. The king of Judah is defeated. The sacred vessels for the temple are carried off into Babylon. The experience would be one of utter despair. It looks like this is the end of the road for God's people. The city's in ruins, the temple's desecrated, and the people are exiled. How much worse could it get? And yet, the author doesn't just give us these historical details and move on. He does something for us that's a real gift. He pulls back the curtain of reality, and he says this in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Now that phrase is critical for us, not only to understand this book, but to understand our lives. And it changes everything, doesn't it? This wasn't about Babylon's power and Nebuchadnezzar's military genius. It was about God's providence. Judah wasn't conquered because Babylon was stronger. It was conquered because God handed Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is not a failure of God's promise. In fact, what we see if we look at the contemporary prophets and even those that came before Daniel, this is an absolute fulfillment of God's word. For years, God had been warning Judah to return to him. He sent prophets 100 plus years earlier, like Isaiah. We looked in when we were in our series in Isaiah for a few weeks. We saw him warning. Not only he's dealing with the issue of Assyria taking over the northern kingdom in 722, 723, but also we see Daniel warning the southern kingdom of Judah to return and repent, otherwise God was going to deal with them in discipline. So from Isaiah to Micah to Zephaniah to Habakkuk, Jeremiah, all of them warned that their rebellion and their idolatry was going to lead to judgment, but they didn't listen, and now judgment had come. God kept his word, and he was faithful. And I just want you, if you can, to think about what this must have been like for Judah. You know, the temple, which is the very symbol and center of God's experience, the people's experience with their God, this is how they drew near to God, this is where his presence was looted and ransacked. The vessels, the sacred vessels that were used in the worship of this one true God were taken away and into Babylon and placed in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And if that wasn't bad enough, the text tells us that these vessels were brought to the land of Shinar. You guys may not be familiar with Shinar. It's not just a poetic way of saying Babylon. It's fairly loaded with meaning. Shinar is the place that we see in Genesis 11 where humanity took all of its architectural and aesthetic and construction gifts and built a tower to make their name great. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel is Shinar. And the Tower of Babel is pictured as a symbol of human arrogance, of kingdoms that set themselves up in opposition against God. And for God's people, this exile wasn't just a loss of land or the loss of a temple. It was an existential crisis of their fate. They knew their story well. These children have been trained well in these stories. They were an oral culture that transmitted these stories to their children, and so they would have known what it would have meant for them to have these vessels of worship brought to a place like Shinar. It would have felt as if history was being rewound and they were going all the way back to the rebellious days of humanity. I mean, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, Genesis ends terribly because you just see this progression of human rebellion and all the havoc that it unleashes in God's world, and everything is upside down, the ground is completely unstable, and in the pinnacle of man's attempt to achieve, to control God and treat him like a pagan deity, they make a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is like a terraced temple, and what they would have in this ziggurat is they would have a room at the top of the temple. It was for religious purposes. It would be built to the skies. They even say it in Genesis 11, they want to build it to reach the heavens. And then they would put a little room up there with a bed and a table and a chair and some food. And if the God wanted to come and visit, he could come down to that room, but you know, this is a two-story world. You stay up here. We've got everything down at ground level. And the whole purpose of them doing it was so that they could make a great name for themselves. And it's just a picture of absolute rebellion against the living God who made them. And then, of course, you know, the story opens with a hopeful note in Genesis 12. This man named what? Abram. Is taken out of where? Of the what? Chaldeans. You know, we think of Abraham as like Abraham. You know, when I think of him, of Abram, like he lived in a polytheistic culture full of pagans in the Chaldean area, which would have been, in effect, around Babylon, or at least its territory. And the whole purpose of God choosing Abram was not because he was amazing, but because he wasn't. He was anything but not amazing. He was not amazing. He was a withered old vine. She was infertile, Sarai. They couldn't have kids. They wanted one. They wanted some, but they couldn't have them. God says, perfect. That's who I need. And he intends to use them to do what? To bring the nations back to him. And what does he promise Abram? I'm going to make your name great. The very thing that humanity wanted on their own, he doesn't give them. In fact, he scatters them, and Babel becomes a sort of like case study of humans in rebellion against God and how God confuses us so that we can't ply our various trades to come together in unified rebellion against him, and that's still going on to this day. But Genesis 12, oh, beautiful promise, covenant. There's so much there. There's so much hope there that God is going to, through this lineage, he's going to bring all the nations back to himself, and he's going to bless Abraham. He's going to give him land. He's going to give him people. He's going to make his name great so that Abraham and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, so that everyone who is far from God can, through them as the channel of blessing, come back to meet the God that made them. And look where they are now. Look where they are now. So I want you to get this in as best you can. Everything they thought was secure, their covenant, their identity, their God, seemed to be under siege. And this is where the book of Daniel begins. It begins in the ruins of shattered expectations. And some of you are there now. But the key to understanding this text that we're in this morning, this book, frankly, our lives, is recognizing that God is in control still, even here. Even in these moments, that the exile is not outside of God's sovereignty. It's part of his providential plan to move history precisely where he intends and the way that he intends. And, you know, this truth is deeply unsettling for us because we have plans. You know, we have ways that we would do things, ways that we would expect the Lord to operate if we were faithful to him. And we have a kind of a feeling of reciprocity in our relationship with him, a kind of contractual reciprocity where, okay, you'll be my God and I'll be your people, your person, and I'll worship you, and then you do certain things for me. And then when that doesn't happen and you feel like everything is upside down, you begin to wonder whether God really is good and whether or not God really does keep his promises. It's deeply unsettling when God moves in ways that we don't expect or want, but it's also profoundly comforting. It's unsettling because it reminds us that God's purposes don't align with our own, but it's comforting because it assures us that nothing, no crisis, no exile, no defeat is outside of his hands. I was thinking of a story that John Piper told. He was sharing with a group of pastors. I think it was in his book. Maybe it was, I don't know, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. You guys familiar with that? He was telling a story. I just remember hearing it on audio. He was telling a story of a young family in his church, a young couple, that their 3 or 4-year-old died. And it was shocking and tragic. And he heard about it, I think, on Saturday night. And he'd already been working and planning to start a sermon the next day on the sovereignty of God. And he just thought to himself, I can't preach that. You know, I've got to. I mean, he's sharing the story more as a confession than anything. I can't preach that. I need to be a good pastor. I need to give them some words of comfort to help them understand that God is with them. But he felt like the Lord was pressing him to stay the course. So he gets there the next morning. He walks up to open his Bible and to preach, and the couple is there sitting in the front row. And he said, I almost buckled. I almost just scrapped everything and said, I can't do it. But he just felt like the Lord was pressing him. So he said, okay. And he preached, and they wept. And he came down afterwards wanting to embrace them and hug them, maybe even offer an apology. And before he could get anything out of his mouth, they said to him, that is exactly what we needed to hear. That is exactly what we needed to hear. It doesn't fix or remove the pain. It doesn't necessarily settle the ground under us circumstantially. But it is what we need to hear. There is something profoundly powerful about recognizing that the Lord is terrible and beautiful. And I don't mean terrible in a moral sense. I mean terrible in a powerful sense. He is God. And he has the right to lay claim over his world and over his people, over every life, to move it exactly where he intends. And that is troubling and comforting. But it's comforting because, as this couple said, that's exactly what we need to hear, that God is not caught by surprise. And there's been a resurgence recently of an old view, I won't get into it, called Molinism, which in effect wants to offer God that is sovereign, but sovereign in a contingent way. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent, but in a more limited way than maybe what we would hold or believe. In effect, what God does is he sees all the variable possibilities of humanity and all the contingency options of humanity. He looks down the corridors of time, sees how the decisions that humans are going to make, and then in his overall sovereignty, he then works his plan, kind of like putting together, you know, a Jenga puzzle, kind of works his plan to move in such a way that he takes into account all of humanity's decisions. And that's very appealing to us as Westerners. We like to have a voice in everything. We want to vote for everything. We want to have a voice in everything. And we're not accustomed to an absolute monarchy where the king does what he wants. And it's very threatening to us. I mean, we left that on purpose. It's very threatening to us. I'm struck by just how difficult that perspective is when you read the Bible at face value. I mean this with all sincerity. If you knew nothing about, if you were not a Christian, you knew nothing about the Bible, and someone gave it to you as a piece of literature, and you just read through it, and you did a character study like you would any piece of literature, you would not walk away thinking, yeah, this is a guy that responds to humanity's actions. What you would see is two things simultaneously true, that God is exhaustively sovereign, that he is in absolute control over all things. His reign is ultimately unthwarted. That is, from Genesis to Revelation, God is exhaustively sovereign. And yet, simultaneously, humans are created in this incredible way by being made in the image and likeness of God. They are given integrity, they are given value and worth and dignity, and they have a real volition and a real will, and they are held actually accountable for the decisions that they make. And the truth is, we always make decisions according to our will and our nature. We will always do, in effect, what we want. And that humans doing what they want, God holds them accountable. We're not fatalists like Islam. But we do believe that God is sovereign, and in God's sovereignty, it also means that he accomplishes his purposes and plans, that he does it through secondary means and primary means, and that ultimately, what God accomplishes in his world, as hard as it is, especially in the midst of suffering and loss or in exile, is in some strange way according to plan. Now, that's hard to hear. It's brutally hard to hear. I mean, it's hard to hear primarily, you know, by the way, I just want you to know, like, Muslims don't, I mean, this is not, you know, like, there are other religions that don't struggle with the same question. Like, we Westerners are a unique bunch because we are, we're one of the few through human history that actually believe that we have a right to a designer life, right? And so we, as I said, vote, we want to have a say, and we think that the purpose of God's existence is to round out our already awesome life and to make our life happy and whole and full of joy and as few encumbrances as possible. And you know, the problem with that, of course, is that when you lose a child or a spouse or a loved one or a friend, when something very devastating and painful comes your way, what you don't want is a God who takes our collective votes. You want a God who has the power to actually help. So we might walk around thinking like Westerners, but when we get on our knees and we cry out to the living God, we expect that God would hear, and we pray that he's powerful enough to act. And that's why his sovereignty is a confrontation to us. If God is really in control, then we don't just ask the question, where is God in my crisis? If we embrace that by faith, we begin asking the question, how will God change me through this crisis? Will there be good that can come from this? Is it possible? Is it possible that good can come from evil? Because our circumstances don't define us. And they didn't define Daniel and his friends. And our chaos doesn't define us. And wars don't define us. God does. And his claim over us is the very thing that anchors us when everything else feels like it's falling apart. This is the foundation of Daniel's faithfulness that we're going to see throughout the book. And it's the foundation for our lives. But, it doesn't stop the powers of the world from pressuring us to let that notion go and to trust them for our security rather than the Lord. And as we see in the next verses, the tactics Babylon uses to erode trust in God, to erode the trust that Daniel and his friends have, are the same tactics that are being used today. Let's look at verses 3-5. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish or good appearance, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were educated for three years. Go to an Ivy League school. You're going to get your degree in 4 years. And at the end of that time, they were going to stand before the king. This is fascinating for a couple reasons. We talked about Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom while we were in Isaiah a few weeks ago. Assyrians, brutal. I mean, they conquered and ruled by fear and intimidation. It was the threat of your life constantly in danger that kept you faithful to the Assyrian leadership. They were unbelievably harsh. Tell you one thing that they would do. They would not only, you know, do terrible things to the women and the girls, but they would take often men and sometimes women and sometimes children, and they would skin them and place their hides on the wall of their house to line them like wallpaper. The Assyrians were and still stand as some of the most brutal conquerors that this earth has ever endured. But here's the problem. You know, fear and threat will get you temporary obedience. But if you have kids, right, you know that's got an expiration on it, namely teenage years. Right? There's got an expiration there. And fear and intimidation, you know, we're as humans, we're built to be free. And we don't do well being conquered. And especially if being conquered means living under constant fear and threat of death, people just eventually go, okay, well, I don't care if I die. What are you going to do now? And that's how a lot of revolts and rebellions have occurred through most of human history. Well, the Babylonians were smart. They were not like that. The Babylonians would indoctrinate you by seducing you. Yes, they had military might, and they were brilliant militarily. But when they would conquer a place, they understood that if their reign was going to last, what they needed to do was they needed to change the identity, they needed to isolate, and then they needed to indoctrinate, and then they needed to form the identity of those that were conquered so that they would become, in effect, Chaldeans, another way of saying a Babylonian. They would be assimilated. And that strategy to assimilate was shrewd, and it was methodical. They didn't just take you into exile. We see Nebuchadnezzar instructs his chief eunuch to select the best, okay? He wants the best, the brightest minds, noble birth, promising young leaders, youths without blemish, they were good looking, they were skillful in all wisdom, they were endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace. These were teenagers. And as teenagers, they were full of potential to influence and secure the future of their people. And by targeting them, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was he was aiming to rob Judah not only of her present, but of her future. You get the kids, you get the future. You guys understand that, right? Let me say it one more time. If you get the kids, you get the future. So any way we can isolate kids and indoctrinate them, we win the future. Win the kids, you win the future. That's the way that it goes. It's the way that it's always gone. Nebuchadnezzar sees their potential. And what does he want to do? He wants to repurpose it for his empire, for his glory. He didn't want to just crush Judah. He wanted to absorb the brightest minds into the Babylonian machine. And by educating them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was he was seeking to replace their biblical worldview with the Babylonian worldview. He wasn't just taking prisoners. He was creating loyal servants who would use their gifts that God gave them, not for the glory of God and the good of others, but the glory of his empire and the good of Nebuchadnezzar. They are uprooted. They're taken from everything that's familiar to them. They're brought into the grandeur of Babylon, which would have been breathtaking for a Jewish kid. This is a city that was renowned in the historical ancient world for its beauty and its wealth and its sophistication. It had these hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the world on another massive tower. I can't remember which god it was built for in the city of Babylon proper. They had this massive ziggurat, and it was terraced, and it held all these hanging gardens that flowed over these terraces. And it was it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it dominated the skyline. So as you came into Babylon, it was just breathtaking. And the city boasted palaces and art that just dwarfed anything that these teenagers had seen in Jerusalem. Everything in Babylon was designed to overwhelm their senses with Babylon's superiority. It was intended to make them question their faith, question their identity, more importantly, to question their God. It's not difficult to make a direct application and connection here. And I know I'm touching a bit of a golden calf, but please go with me. This is not dissimilar to sending our kids off to an elite university like Babylon. Universities that promise to shape our leaders of tomorrow. And if you have been paying attention the last couple of years, the corruption that's come out of these universities should take your breath away. These are not open marketplaces of ideas anymore. They are chambers of indoctrination. And I am not a demon under every rock guy. I hope you know that enough about me. I hope I've earned enough credit with you that you know I'm not a Chicken Little sky is falling right as it starts to rain. That these universities are places of immense intellectual and cultural power. Places that most of us can't afford. And yet, what do? We get into debt to send our kids there because we believe it's worth it. We believe it will give them a real shot at making something of themselves. But what happens when these institutions begin to indoctrinate rather than educate? What happens when they no longer aim to teach your children how to think, but what to think, what to believe, how to behave, in ways that are completely at odds with the worldview that you've discipled them in? What do you do then? Now, for many families in our church, this is a lived reality today. Because your child goes off to college, and suddenly their worldview begins to shift. And the voices shaping them aren't yours, and they're not neutral. These are professors with initials next to their name, initials that you don't have. And were that not enough, they're also simultaneously being bombarded through the use of technology with curated videos and a sophisticated algorithm on TikTok and YouTube and whatever else they're, I don't even know what's out there after that. I stopped at TikTok. And these algorithms and videos, well produced, are all telling them who they are or who they should be or who they should want to be. And let's be honest, they're brilliant and they're persuasive and they're relentless. And like Babylon, they're not just teaching information, they're shaping identity and they're forming allegiances. You're like, what happened to my pastor right now? Did he go back into the 50s? Kinda, a little bit. Only because we got to be truthful and honest that the spirit of Babylon is alive and well today. That is why the role of parents as the primary disciplers is so crucial. If we don't take that role seriously, the world will be more than happy to fill the vacuum. And it already is. Nebuchadnezzar knew this, which is precisely why Daniel was ripped from his parents. And immersed into Babylonian culture. And the same is true today. If we're not intentionally teaching our children who God is and what his word says and who they are in Christ, the world will fill the gap. The world is filling the gap. But here's the key. Isolation and indoctrination didn't work on Daniel and his friends, did it? Because their foundation was already laid. These young men didn't wait until they were in Babylon to figure out who they were. They knew before they were exiled. They were rooted in God's word, they were grounded in his promises, and they were confident in their identity as his people. That's what allowed them to engage with Babylonian culture without being consumed by it, which is why discipleship starts at home. Guys, the battle for the hearts and minds of our kids isn't going to be won through fear and intimidation or withdrawal. It's won through faithfulness. Daniel and his friends didn't hide from Babylon, nor did they compromise with it. They engaged it with wisdom, with courage, with conviction, and as we see in verses 6 and 7, they refused to let Babylon define who they were. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Babylonian strategy aimed to erase the very identity of God's people. The renaming of Daniel and his friends isn't just a footnote in their story. It was a calculated attempt to redefine who they were. And the tactic of renaming and reshaping and redefining are still alive today. And their relevance couldn't be more clear in our cultural moment. Daniel and his friends were given at birth Hebrew names that reflected their relationship with the God of Israel. Daniel meant, God is my judge. Hananiah, his name meant, the Lord is gracious. Mishael's name meant, who is like God? Azariah's name meant, the Lord is my helper. These names were reminders of the character of God and a reminder of the covenant that he had with his people. And every time their name was called by someone else, every time their name was spoken, it was a reminder of who they were in proper relation to their God. Babylon had no interest in letting them hold on to that identity. And so they were given new names tied to Babylonian gods. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Bel is a pagan god. Belteshazzar means Bel protects the king. Which is also interesting and kind of funny in God's sovereignty, because Daniel kind of does that. Which is also, we'll get there. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Shadrach is, that name means the command of the god Aku. Bless you. Mishael becomes Meshach. Who is like Aku? And Azariah becomes Abednego. The name means servant of Nebo. These are pagan gods. They're not like the, you know, you're like, oh, what's so bad with that? Because these were not like Yahweh. These were capricious, malevolent, cruel gods. And every time they were called by that name in replacing the name that they were given by their parents, it was a knife in the chest. Every time. That's why it was more than just a name change. It was a redefinition of their entire identity. Babylon was declaring to them by having the power to rename them, you are no longer servants of Yahweh. You're ours now. And I think there's a great many scholars that think this as well. I mean, well, let me say, there's a great many scholars that think this, and therefore I think that. They don't agree with me. I'm agreeing with them. As if that was not bad enough, many think that Daniel and his friends were castrated and made into eunuchs. And this had a number of practical reasons. One of the reasons was quite simple, and this is historically something not just done by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Babylonians. Other foreign nations did this as well. And the purpose was simple. It was really twofold. One that all of them shared, which is they don't want males, good-looking, brilliant, young dudes, hanging out with the queen or with the royal bloodline. Because, you know, things happen, and all of a sudden the pure blood is sullied and spoiled. The reason why the Babylonians did this was not just to protect young men being tempted by servants of the king, which were beautiful women that he kept around him, but it was also for the express purpose of eliminating their ability to build their own families and legacies. It was a devastating form of subjugation. It stripped them of their God-given design, and it immediately tied their purpose and identity to serving Nebuchadnezzar. We're your family now. I have a lot of compassion for people that believe all kinds of things. One of the ways that I feel deep compassion is for people that get caught up in a lot of the changing identities that are offered to us today, especially those that enter the LGBTQ community. And one of the seductive powers of that community is their hospitality and the way that they make people feel welcome. And oftentimes the experience of parents that have children that enter into that community in whatever way they're redefining their sexuality and their gender is that it feels for them, and I want to be very careful here. I'm not saying, I don't need to preface it too much. Parents will often say it feels like they've entered a cult, because one of the first things that cults do is cut off and sever your relationship with your parents and your family. And one of the ways in which kids are being indoctrinated is if your parents don't affirm who you are as a 13-year-old, then you need to cut them out of your life. And it's brutal. It's brutal. The tactics that are being used in Babylon are the same tactics that are being employed today. And the stakes are just as high. I just want you to think about how identity is framed in our culture. You know, we're told that we are whatever we feel, that our gender is fluid, that truth is personal, that we can define ourselves however we like. Children are being taught that their biological sex is for the most part irrelevant, that they can choose from an unlimited list of genders and identities. And then, if that were not confusing enough, well-meaning parents that want to love their kids, and I do think so much of it comes from their desire to love their kids, are likewise seduced into this worldview and offered puberty blockers to give to their children to keep them from developing, which effectively castrates them by delaying their natural development and rendering them, in effect, eunuchs. It is a permanent problem that they will experience. And I don't understand what we're doing to 9-year-old, 10-year-old, 11-year-olds. And if that were not enough, then these kids are told when they become teenagers they can perhaps choose to have elective surgery to remove perfectly healthy body parts in order to become something different than they are. They're turned into eunuchs. They will never experience sexual pleasure. They will never have a legacy. And you're a fool if you don't think that the same powers that animated Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are not the same powers that animate this same insanity. And it is insanity. And I know that feels like a harsh thing to say, but I think the days for us being mushy-mouthed about this, we kind of got to get past that. We don't need to be embarrassed by saying, I love you, but I don't agree with you. And listen, I know because I've been a pastor for a while now. I know that the devastation of like a parent that wants to love their kid and what it feels like they're put in an impossible position of like feeling like they have to choose to love their kid or support their decisions and who they want to become. It feels like these are binary decisions. And I want you to know, hey parents, you can 100% love your kids and not agree with them. That's possible. And I wish I was able. I'm not. I wish I was able to give that gift back to us. It's possible for you to love somebody and say, but I don't agree. I think it's actually not good for your flourishing. I think when you move against God, you move against yourself. When you move against God's design, biologically, spiritually, theologically, historically, anthropologically, when you move against God's design for us as humans, you move against yourself, you shoot yourself in the foot, and what will eventually happen is you will hollow yourself out as a human. You'll become less than fully alive. and you will do it all under the guise of thinking you're free. And we have now, on the other side of this last 10 years, enough data and enough millennials that are now adults who are wanting to detransition. The reason why they're wanting to detransition is because there are many of them, not all of them, are angry at their parents for not stepping in the gap and saying no. And lawsuits are now being filed against the companies who produce the pharmaceuticals to manufacture these drugs. Lawsuits are being filed against the doctors who prescribed them to a child at 10 or 11 years old. Lawsuits are being filed against school districts who, in effect, on their guiding curriculum said, we don't need to tell anybody if our... Listen, I'm quoting directly from San Francisco's Unified School District's curriculum guidelines. It's a 12-page document that came out 3 years ago for their teachers. And it basically tells them, you don't have to tell your parents tell the parent of a child who's, this is elementary school, by the way. You don't have to tell the parent of an elementary school child if they decide that they want to become a different gender. And you need to do everything you can to protect them. Protect them from who? Isolation, indoctrination, identity formation. This has got to end. And we don't end it through being jerks for Jesus. We end it through understanding. We got to listen. We need to sit with people. We need to love them. But guys, if you're not adult enough to love somebody and disagree with them, good luck being married. I mean, that is marriage. Am I right? Can I get one amen today? Thank you. It's maybe a little too much of an amen than I expected, but that is what being married is like. You married to someone. I've been with my wife. We're recognizing we met 30 years ago in a nightclub. We were different humans back then. If you can't learn to love someone deeply, be committed to them wholeheartedly, and disagree with them, you're not going to make it in life. We've been lied to for so long that we're afraid to tell the truth because we think not saying truth is love. That we're commanded to truth in love. Truth in love. I mean, it's actually the construction in Ephesians is truthing in love. That's what the posture that we're to have is to be a people of truth in love. Why? Because what are we offering them? Sanity. We're offering them back their true human selves. We're saying that anthropologically, you are more than your sexual desire. You are far more than that. And reducing humanity down to our sexual impulses, holy smokes, is that reductionistic. Because what are you going to happen when you're 90? Are you less than a human now because you're not as active? I mean, it's insane to root our identity to a sexual desire or a sexual instinct or a sexual impulse. And it's even more insane to say that that is the highest virtue in our culture, is for us to be flattened out, two-dimensional creatures that are only sexual beings. Now, sexuality is a huge part of what it means to be human. Of course it is. But it is a fraction of a totality of what it means to be human. And we're suffering the consequences of sitting back and saying little. Now, what is my solution to this? Why don't we read the book of Daniel together over the next several weeks? I think Daniel's going to show us. How do you navigate in precarious times? What do you do when it feels like you're in exile in your own land? What do you do then? What do you do when it feels like the culture has changed all around you and nobody asked your permission? Is that how you feel? Do you feel that way a little bit right now? I do. And it isn't just because I'm old and cranky. I mean, that's part of it, but it's not only the reason. It's because it's concerning. Because you love people. And if you strip them of their full humanity, it never goes well. It never has, and it never will. And that's why the scripture uses Babylon, the city, as a recurring symbol of rebellion in its storyline. So from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon is the city of man in opposition to the city of God. And this spirit of Babylon is alive. And it's seeking to isolate us from God. And it's seeking to indoctrinate us and our kids with lies. And it's seeking to redefine us according to what it values. But here's the good news. You ready for some good news? Because it's been heavy. When Tyler and I talk about what Sunday is going to be like, it's, is it a wedding or is it a funeral? It's like, probably a little more funeral today, I'm thinking. Here's the good news, though. Babylon can rename you. It can't redefine you. It does not have the power to redefine who you are. Daniel and his friends were called by Babylonian names, but those names didn't stick. What's so funny is throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is often referred to over and over again by his Hebrew name, which is a reminder that his true identity remains rooted in his relationship with God. Babylon could change what others called him, but it couldn't change who he was. Doesn't have the power to do that. So parents, please listen carefully. I got an amen from a youngin. The world is constantly trying to rename and redefine your children. And it's going to use every tool at its disposal to do so. And if you aren't intentionally discipling your children, the world is already doing it for you. And let's be honest, too often we make Babylon's job easier than it needs to be. I'm going to smack a golden calf right in its face. You guys ready? Yeah. You're not ready. Texans aren't ready for this. No. I've got permission from the emerging preacher in our midst. We have, to our own detriment, normalized year-round sports leagues that keep our kids so busy they have no room for worship. We've prioritized academic achievement over spiritual formation, as though a diploma is more valuable than their foundation in Christ. We've outsourced discipleship of our kids to the church. We think that 90 minutes on a Sunday is going to counteract the hours upon hours of indoctrination they're getting from TikTok and YouTube and a culture that tells them to follow everything but their God. And if we're in a spiritual war, and I believe we are, why are we handing our kids a tablet instead of a sword? Why are we feeding them the idols of Babylon and then hoping that they're going to grow up like Daniels? Parents, you must become the primary disciplers of your children. If your kids see you prioritizing everything else over worship, your hobbies, sports, entertainment, your travels, they're learning from you. You are discipling them. You are either discipling them well or you're discipling them poorly. If they hear you grumbling about your church, if they hear you complaining about the people that are in it, if they hear you nitpicking the sermon or treating faith as if it's optional, they're learning that too. They're absorbing it all. Your actions speak so loudly that people can't hear what you're saying. So let me just say this lovingly and directly. You will not raise Daniels if you model the priorities of Babylon. You're not going to do it. And thinking otherwise is just, well, it's folly. You won't raise your kids to resist the world's lies if they see you embracing them every day. They don't need perfection from you as parents. No, they don't, but they need faithfulness from you, especially when it matters. They need to see you worship hard. They need to see you sing to the living God. They need to hear you read scripture. They need to see you grow in your faith. They need to see you take your own discipleship seriously. They need to see you live as if Christ is your greatest treasure, not everything else the world offers. And if you don't, do not be shocked when the moment they go away to college or to high school, you lose them. It's almost a, look, I know salvation is of the Lord. I am no fool. There is no conveyor belt. This is not an industrial thing. You know, you put a kid here, make them go through these stages, and out pops a Christian. That's not how it works. I believe that strongly. I would not dare claim otherwise. However, we don't throw up our hands and go, well, salvation's of the Lord. Good luck, baby. And never speak about the Lord again. Daniel and his friends stood firm, not because of who they were, but because of whose they were. They belonged, and they knew they belonged, body and soul, to the Lord. And if we're not careful throughout this book, and it is tempting, we're going to see Daniel as a hero, and it's going to crush us. But the book of Daniel isn't a story meant to point you to Daniel. It's meant to point you to Jesus. Because as much as we might admire Daniel's faithfulness, we're not Daniel, are we? Are you Daniel? Any of us want to go, yeah, I'm totally Daniel, got it nailed. Really? 70 years of faithfulness? Unflappable? Immovable? Right. We're not Daniel. We have too often bowed to the idols of our day. We have too often compromised our convictions for the sake of peace and unity. And we have too often let the pressures of the world reshape us in ways we don't want to admit. And if our hope rests in our abilities to become like Daniel, we're all lost. We're all lost. Daniel's faithfulness is a shadow of Christ's greater faithfulness. Jesus entered a deeper exile, not just in Babylon, but into our broken world. Jesus didn't just resist the pull of the world. He bore the full weight of its rebellion on the cross. He took our failures, our idolatry, our compromise, and our sins upon himself. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness, a new identity, an identity that is secure and unshakable. Because what Christ accomplishes is permanent. Jesus took the ultimate exile in himself so that no matter where we are, no matter how strong the pull of Babylon, we belong body and soul to him. And if we belong to him, then we have everything we need to stand, to become faithful in exile. Not just surviving, but thriving in the world that God made. Because we belong to a king whose kingdom will never end. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our dear brother Daniel. What a beautiful gift it is to be given teenagers as examples that the more mature in our midst can look at and emulate. Oh, what a gift. To recognize following Christ and taking him seriously and experiencing his transforming grace isn't something that has to wait until after we've gotten our career sorted. Now, we see that in Daniel and his friends. And so, Lord, I pray on this journey that we would ask hard questions of ourselves. Not to get angry, not to get worked up, but that we might repent and experience the grace that you give in Jesus. And it's to him we turn now as we take of the bread and cup. We're so very grateful that each week we get to come to the table and we get to receive what Jesus gives himself. We get to meet him in this place. We get to be nourished by him. And so, Lord, I pray, prepare our hearts. Help us to do business with you now. To admit and confess areas where perhaps we've let the values of the world live too comfortably in our own hearts and minds. And Lord, may today be a day where we stick a flag in the ground and say no more. Because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done for me, because who I am in Christ, everything gets to change. Change us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.